Acts chapter 8 this morning. Actually, I'm going to be taking a portion of Acts 8 and Acts chapter 9. Most specifically, what I'm going to be doing is looking at two different men and in their ministries. And in the development of the men, in that sense. The first one is in Acts chapter 8, Simon. The other, Saul. Hebrews 4 says, "The word of God is quick and alive and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joint and the marrow, the thoughts and the intents of the heart." And you know, when you look at those, you realize that there's three things when you look at your soul, spirit, joint, marrow, thoughts and intents of the heart. Three of those are alive, three are dead. Three of them life comes from, they're the source of life, and three of them receive life and are little more than channels of it. Though they're very, very difficult on the surface to divide and to see the difference between the two, they're very, very different. The soul and the spirit is something that theologians have spent history trying to divide and figure out. And yet one of them is the source of life, the spirit, and the soul is the recipient and the vessel through which the life of the spirit flows. The joint is, again, in the marrow. The marrow is the portion where the life of the blood flows through the body. The joint is the recipient of it. And where it comes together, but one of them is the source, the other is the recipient. So also with the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The thoughts on the surface can appear sometimes to be very good, but all they are is the recipient of the dimension known essentially as the intent. What is the real intent? And one of them, if the spirit is right, if the marrow is right, if the intent is right, then the rest will flow together. But if it isn't, nothing can change it. And when you look at these two men, both of them are men that want to serve. Both of them want ministry. And yet, there's a tremendous, tremendous difference between the two. And it really comes down to the issue of intentions. Acts 8, verse 9, it says, "But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and he was baptized, and he continued with Philip, and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion of this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness and pray, God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. But I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity.' Then Simon answered, he says, 'Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me.'" Over into chapter 9, in verse 1, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters of him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone round him from heaven. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, Arise and go unto the city, and you will be told what you must do. Here, as you look again at these two men, one of them, it's interesting, as I already commented, the intents of the heart are one of the things that I want very much to look at this morning in the issues of ministry and in the issues of serving. It is something obvious with Simon. Here was a man who was accustomed to leadership. He had the whole city wrapped up around him. They were looked at him, astonished them. He was very much in control. Philip came to the town, and the people began to see life, and they responded to the gospel. And even it tells us there about Simon himself, when he heard that he believed, and he was readily baptized, there along with the rest of them. And yet at the same time, perhaps in this we find, even as Matthew 13 tells us, of those where the seeds were sown among thorny grounds, that when the deceitfulness of riches or tribulations come, that the next thing you know, the real person surfaces back that never really changed at all. That is very much the case, I think, with somebody like Simon. He was somebody that there, though he perhaps readily believed and he responded for a time, at the same time, he had lost his identity. He had lost so much of the person that he was in his leadership. And the next thing you know, he watched these apostles come in, and he watches them as they minister, and he sees the authority and the power and the conviction and the way that they had such a command. And here he looked, and he found his heart just leaping and saying to them, offering them, of course, the money and saying, Here, I'll give you the money. Just give me this power. He didn't ask for the Holy Spirit, that's clear. He asked for the power. And he said, I'll give me the power that whosoever I, may lay my hands on may receive this. And on the other hand, though, you look over next to him, this man, Saul. A man who had great power, he had great authority, letters given to him, from the high priest. A man who with such breathings of fire had caused really the whole of the Christian world to tremble, as well as I'm sure much of even the Jewish world with this man. And yet they were very, very different. One of them was a man, as you look at Saul, you see somebody growing up, I think, as a young man there, heavy in the law. Heavy in ritual, though growing up in Tarsus, a Greek city, he was obviously a Hebrew, the Hebrews, concerning the law, blameless, a Pharisee. And he had been raised very strictly, he had been raised very morally, he had been raised with many, many high and heavy goals within his life, all of them unfulfilled. Things of which he had desired and attempted, all of which lingered. There was no fellowship with heaven. There was no union in his religion that had brought forth any fruit. There was no relationship that had really transpired. Only human effort that had gone on and on and on tirelessly. And I'm sure, as Chuck even mentioned last night, as he stood there and as he had seen Stephen there and had seen his witness and had seen his testimony, as there he had preached, and the conviction that had to come heavy upon his own heart, and yet at the same time, so raised with such intensity on what he believed and the convictions of it, and he found himself there tottering. And I believe that's clear, because when you look at Acts 9 in verse 1, when it says, Then Saul still breathing. I mean, here it's almost like the still breathing with a suggestion like he's still at it. Even after being there with Stephen, even after hearing that message, as powerful as it was, going through his whole history, his whole identity, the very core of what Saul of Tarsus was absolutely dismantled by Stephen. Articulately and so beautifully, he stood there, and this man, piece by piece, he took Saul of Tarsus apart, and he stood there. And yet here he is with a last-ditch effort to put himself back together on the road to Damascus, on the way, still breathing. He's tottering. He's weakening. His knees are beginning to give out. Something is happening. And a man who deeply, honestly had longed for God, never found him, was about to find what the intent of his heart had always been. Unlike Simon, where the intent of his life had always been, whether sorcery or anything else, it had been the discovery of himself. This discovery of who he could be and what he could do and his life and his power and what had once done it. And while it was in its heyday, he flowed with it and he did it and it worked. But then as it was drained out and it was laid bare by truth that Philip and the apostles brought in, and there it was going down the drain, he transferred over and seeking to find a whole new identity in it. And Peter saw right through it. More than Simon or anybody else. In the intents of these two men, one of them is longing for God. He's been doing it his whole life. The other's longing for himself. Both of them are looking to this, are looking to religion to bring them through. But here is he, Saul on the road, and as he's coming in, tottering, weakening, Paul, his conversion was not as instantaneous as sometimes we think of it. I think that it is obvious when you begin to look through Scripture. He had been in the process of conviction. He had been coming for some time, as sudden as it appears when it comes across us here, you know, onto Damascus. It was really the climax. It was finally the final blow of where the Spirit of God that had been loving him and touching him and softening and bringing him and drawing him, now it was just finally the last step of it. It's dramatic. And as wonderful as it was a conclusion of a process, as it is with most people. But here, as he found himself along the road, there coming in the light shone, and there he found himself fallen to the ground, and he hears the voice, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And you know, as he responded, I think it's something that, not even to get into the Lord and his thing. Of course, that was the only one. It wasn't Stephen he had persecuted. Although, yeah, because he was right there hurting with Stephen. He went through everything Stephen went. He's been through everything that every martyr has ever been. No one will ever out-martyr, a martyr more than Jesus. It'll hurt him every time you touch his children far more than even the child itself. It's always been, I believe, that way. Whenever we touch the Lord, we touch him. But here is he, is listening, he's thrown to the ground, and he hears the voice that he'd wanted to hear his whole life. Something from heaven. Somebody to speak to him. And there, as he heard this, as the silence was broken, and here it was, as it was broken, it's interesting on how he didn't try to answer the question. He just simply turned and he asked a question that never ever left his lips. His entire life. For he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Here was something that what had happened there in that one moment is this man who had been longing and searching and seeking for something for so long, is all of a sudden the silence was broken and heaven had spoken, it had come through. It's just simply, "Who are you? Who are you? I must know." You know, when we stop and we think, that's all that Christianity is. To me, in a sense, he wrapped something up so beautifully there in that wonderful discovery there on the road to Damascus. There as he cried out, something that was never to leave him. That longing to, he never just asked the question and then went on from there, although he went on to many other things. That sense of longing, that sense of hunger never ever left him. "Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, if that by any means I might be made conformable unto his death." It was his heart's cry. It was what the man was at the deepest center. He was a man who longed for God, the life of God. You just want to know, "Who are you?" To Paul, his whole life would just be, it was simply the sharing of that life. For me to live is Christ, die is gain. It was something he didn't really care about anything else. He just wanted to know, "Who are you?" The searching, the longing, the seeking, all of the effort, everything that I've been through my entire life, it has finally come to a place and a point of connection and activity, and I can enter into it. I just need to know, "Who are you?" Simon could care less about any of this stuff. I mean, this was a million miles away from Simon. He didn't care about anything about it. I mean, it was irrelevant. It wasn't even a remote question. But you know, when you go through and you look through Scripture and you find who are the people that God uses, it'd begin to realize that that was the same question on every one of their lips. That it was something that had never, ever left them. It was what the person was at the core. It was the motive of their life. It was the intent, not just simply the thoughts and the activity that they carried on service or ministry in, or they delved into this book because it was the book of books or the ones that they used to get their job done. This was the key to heaven. This was the way that they entered into life. It was what they were. Not in the thoughts of life, but in the intent of life. When you look at God, when he called Abram to his side, there is he, you know, out of Ur of Chaldees, while everyone's worshiping others, and he calls him to himself is who he called him to. There as he began to call him, and as this man began to hear, and he began to respond, and he began to hunger. It was something that the only thing that happened through his life was that there was the intensity of it, grew more and more real, never less. It never diminished. He wasn't a man who had a conversion experience that he tried to remember vaguely now and then as he grew away from it into the activity of service, but he was somebody that had entered into a relationship that only grew with time. It only deepened with time. And he found himself going through all the struggles of life like everybody else, but he was a man at the very core. Man there that as he decided, I'm going to follow him and I'm going to be with him. And there is his nephew Lot, and he wants to go off and he do his pitching his tent and looking where he's going to go and thinking about his heart and his life and his thing. He's so remote from his uncle Abram. Two different people all together in the intent of the life. One of them had discovered a voice and a person. He wanted to know him and find him. Finds his nephew Lot in trouble and down with the kings and brings and, you know, Abraham goes and gets his men and they go and literally he takes over the world. He wiped out the king, saved his nephew, and then literally they came and they offered Abraham, here Abraham, you can be the king of kings. Here's the spoils. At a time when there weren't any other kings left, he was it. He turned, he says, you keep them. God will take care of me. I want him. He turns and he goes back home and God wakes him up. Abraham, I am thy exceeding great reward. It's you and me. We're getting together. We're going somewhere. As time goes on, he gets down to where the promises of God begin to be fulfilled, and he's got a son, and he's growing, and his son is at the age to where he can begin to reproduce, and this, and the whole multiplication process can begin to emerge. It can begin to happen, and yet a voice comes to Abraham. Take now thine son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him unto me in the place that I will show thee. Turns, takes his son, heads off. Finds himself walking up the hill. Of course, is Isaac turns to him and says, Father, we have the fire and the wood, but where's the sacrifice? God will provide himself. And there, as you can see him, as he's there taking his life, but the wonderful thing that happens is this man, there's one intent that's going on. It has nothing to do with the thoughts and the surface and the multiplication process and the promises of God. There is a relationship. There is somebody he has discovered. And that he finds himself there wanting to obey that one impulse of his heart and of his life. That's all that he's got left. Everything's on the line. And here he is about to come down, you know, with a knife upon his own son. Voice from it says, fearest, more literally, reverenced with love. God says to Abraham, now I know that you love me. Now you do too. There's a ram over there. And you know, when you begin to just go through Scripture, you look at a man like Moses. On one hand, a man who emerged with all of his thoughts and plans, all that he thought he could be and do. It was all wrong, but at the same time, he was somebody that beneath all of that, there was a man who, as God would deal with him and begin to grab him and take him aside and meet him in a burning bush and begin to reveal himself. That God knew this man wanted his heart. He knew he could reveal himself to a heart, you know, like this man because he would embrace it and he would love it and he'd never let it go. Takes him off. You know, sends him before Pharaoh and he brings in the plagues, gives him the Passover and opens up the Red Sea, takes him out, up to Mount Sinai goes, and Moses, as he makes his way up there for some 40 days, he sits in the presence of God.
there they are together. God giving him the history of the world. There before his eyes goes Genesis. In the beginning, God.
And here is all of this is being penned and all of this is being informed and it's all coming together and it's beginning to hit him and realize what has happened. And he's seeing the story and he's understanding, you know, all through the history of time and the love and the desire of God for men that he has always had and always longed for so deeply within people, and yet they've disregarded it again and again and again, and he finds himself then seen on with perhaps pondering his own life, his own history, seeing how he came in and what God had done and how he'd worked, and there, you know, through the burning bush, through Pharaoh, through the Red Sea, and he finds himself sitting there as here are these tablets and there's everything coming together, and he says, God,
know what it is that makes you tick.
Psalm 103:7 says about Moses, says he made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. You know, it's an interesting thing when you think about that verse. In a sense, it says there about the children of Israel. I mean, they all went through the Red Sea together. They all saw the plagues. They all, you know, put the blood in the doorpost. They all went out together. They all had, you know, water out of the rock. All had manna from heaven. It all happened to everybody. And everybody, their testimony was the same. When they could say, oh, but God did. And oh, we were there and we waited and we were scared, but we trusted him. And the Red Sea opened and in through we went. It was so wonderful. And we stood on the shore when the bodies came up and we sang the song of Moses. You know, and they had the Lord in triumph and the horse and the rider. They fell in the sea. It was so wonderful. God saved us. We just are so grateful. We love him so. Why did he do that?
I don't know. I just know he did it. I was there. They knew the acts of God. Moses knew the way. Moses was somebody that he knew what made him tick.
He looked at the heart. As wonderful it was to see him tick. He was somebody that there as he looked and there as the Red Sea would open. Or as there as water would come out of that rock, and to realize that rock from which they drank was Christ. And that manna from heaven was the bread of life that was coming forth, soon to be broken. And there he was. His very life had become a type and a symbol of the greatest prophet to ever come. And as he understood this, and there was something within his heart, he just longed for it. And Saul of Tarsus was a man like this. He was a man that he looked and he loved and he knew God. And that was the deepest longing that could ever be within his heart, was to share that life. And to discover that life and to enter into the blessings, you know, of that life.
You look at a man like David.
I marvel at that man in the sense that here is somebody that there is, of course, three roles in Scripture, prophet, priest, and king. David was two of them. He was a prophet and a king. And tremendous at both of them. There was one role he was denied that he deeply longed for. I think personally he would have gladly have exchanged the two roles he had for the one that he didn't. But yet at the same time, because that the intent, the thought of the man's heart was so deep in his love for God, he actually became the greatest of all three. For his psalms have probably enshrined and brought more people in a priestly way before God than any other writings of history. What he knew of God, as his heart longed for God, As he waited upon God, as he learned to love him, as he wanted better to be there, just a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, to be in his presence, and one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauties of the Lord, inquire in his temple. It's him. It's his life I've discovered, and it's his life I live and share. That's all I want. Take the rest. Do what you want to with it. It comes and it goes, but the sharing of that life, that's all Christianity is. That's what Jesus said himself in John 17:3. He says, and this is life eternal.
He says, it's knowing God and Jesus Christ whom I sent.
All that eternal life is sharing the life of the one who is eternal. That's all it is. It isn't something that's just kind of an endless calendar that just gone going, and then you go around and start all over again. It isn't a higher quality of life, although it's all of those things, but essentially all it is, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It's sharing his life
And there as Saul was on the road, he says, "Who are you? It's your life that I want to know and I want to live and I want to share." And it's a life that you, as you begin to watch one after another, you know, come on the scene that God loves and He moves and He entrusts with His service and with ministry. Who are they? They're the people who loved His life and shared it. More prize to them than any other prizes that they could ever embrace in all the world. "Oh God, Thou art my God," David said. "Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth and my heart panteth after Thee in a dry and thirsty land. So I look toward Thee in Thy sanctuary to see Thy power and Thy glory. And because Thy loving kindness is better than Thy life, thus while I live, I praise Thee. I lift up my hands unto Thy name." He found there that his heart and his love and his life for God was something that was, it was his whole life. You look at Isaiah, a man who started off mediocre in the ministry, I think. Not much going on. You find him kind of doing the basic good things, I suppose, that anybody in the ministry was doing at the time. In Isaiah chapter 5, 6 times Isaiah says, "Woe unto you, Israel." He's a good moralist. You know, kind of a thing. You're a good reformer. You know, talking about the ills of society. "Woe unto you that get up early in the morning and start drinking and drink late at night. And woe unto you that join house into house. And woe unto you that call good evil and evil good." And he's just going out and, you know, good stuff, I guess. Could have been president of the local chapter of the moral majority. I don't mean that as a cheap shot, but I'm just saying that in the sense the man, you know, he was just trying to figure out who he was and where he was going. But then in the year that King Uzziah died, chapter 6, he says, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. Above him, the seraphim had 6 wings. With twain they covered their face, with twain they covered their feet. As they went back and forth, crying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty.' The earth was filled with His glory." He said, "Then said I, woe is me." And then he went on from there to discover the life and to have some of the most beautiful pictures of heaven ever seen in the Old Testament and of the one to come. "For unto us a child is born. Son is given. The government should be upon His shoulders, and He should be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace and of His kingdom. Oh, all we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord hath laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. He was bruised for our iniquities." And on how that there he looked, and he had discovered, he had seen a life far and above, way beyond his own, and yet he had come to a place where he could share it, and now he could turn to people and say, "Here, that which I have received of the Lord, that have I given unto you. I know his life, I live his life, I share his life." And you know, when you look at Saul of Tarsus, what happened on that road when he says, "Oh," you know, when he said, "Who art thou?" He was entering into a relationship, entering into a life that he was to share forever and ever, and he was to find himself discovering his whole life in that life. You know, "For I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." The great thrill of actually looking at the one that I'd worshipped and didn't know, the one that I longed for, the one that my entire life just to want to understand and comprehend who he is, to actually think that he wants to celebrate his very life and my humanity, that he's asked for my physical body as clothing for his deity. I live his life. I share his life. I discovered it. I found it. I longed for it. It's a thrill. It was all that his letters were about. When you begin to look at there, "Who art thou?" And then you read every one of his letters and go back, "Who art thou?" And then you begin to find him as he's unfolding to the world who that was. Did he come to know? Colossians, he writes to them in the Living Bible, like the way it reads there. He says, "God has kept a secret for centuries and generations past, but now at last it has pleased him to tell it to those who love him and live for him. And this is the secret, that Christ in your heart is your only hope of glory. So everywhere we go, we talk about Christ to all who will listen, warning every man and teaching every man as well as we know how. For we want to be able to present each man perfect unto God for what Christ has done for each of them. And this is what I've asked of God for you, that you would be encouraged and knit together with strong ties of love and have the rich experience of knowing Christ with real certainty and clear understanding. For in Him lie all the mighty untapped treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. Now Now, just as you trusted Christ to save you, trust Him too for each day's problems. Live in vital union with Him. Let your roots grow down deep in Him. See that you draw up nourishment from the Lord and go on growing in the Lord. For when you have Christ, you have everything. He is the highest ruler with authority over every other power. He's looking, He said, I found that life. And I'm sharing that life. It's what it's all about. And saying, and Simon, he knew nothing of this. It was irrelevant to him. He just said, where's the power? Where do I get it? Where's the line? What's it cost? So I can go out and I can pick up the what's the message? You know, fill in the blanks. Give it to me so I can go discover him? No, myself. The person that I once was emerging to be, and now somehow or another the gospel kind of distorted, messed it up, but now he's found a way of recovery. Wait a minute, the gospel wasn't a sidestep. It was just an entry into a new level of an identity of who I am and who I'll be. The flip side of that is next question. When he turned to him and not only wanted to know, who are you? And he said, I'm Jesus. And he, trembling in astonishment, he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? That really speaks of two things to me. The first one is submission. It's come through. Not only is a man that for the rest of his life, the key to it would be his seeking of God, but now it would be his submission to God. Here in just one moment, in one brief exchange between he and the Lord, there was two things that happened. Not only he had discovered a life that he had always been longing for, but he also, the flip side of the same coin, was that he was in the process of denying the life that had ruined him, that had driven him, that manipulated, that had deceived and controlled him. And the flip side, when the thought and the intent, to me, there's two wonderful things happen in the gospel and happen in its message. It is not only the offering of a life that is given to us to say, here it is, but it's also the removal of another when he says, you don't need it anymore. Ever again. You can now deny it. You can forget it. You can surrender. You can say, now what do you want me to do? What do you have for me? What is your plan? And you know, one of the great tragedies, again, Simon knew nothing of this. He could care less. None of these thoughts were on his lips at all. And tragically, many people that were the thought of ministry and the service and the operation of ministry is going on and maybe wonderfully at times. His word doesn't return void. You oftentimes, and we're in the ministry, many of us for a number of years, and you look at people, we don't know how well do we really know what is going on. Even it's our business to look at people and to know them, but to really wonder what really makes people tick deep down. It themselves? Are they out to discover themselves, or are they out wanting to lose themselves? And sometimes we never know. For many, many years, even ourselves, I think many of the times that he hears Simon, he didn't know. I don't think, probably. But it was something that as time went on, here it was something that you look at the difference between these two men. One of them, there was the laying aside. There was the removal of his life, the removal of his identity, the removal of himself. Oftentimes with people, all the gospel does is give them themselves more than they've ever had it. I think that's one of the reasons many times we have a great motivation to be a senior pastor. Because now we do what we please. Now we do what we want. That's all. You know, many times we Protestants... The only reason, we're so anti-Catholicism is we want a local papacy, that's all. You know, we want something, and one of the reasons we love being a part of a denomination, of a non-denomination group is the fact that nobody tells me what to do. We're autonomous. I chart my own course. I'm captain of my own ship. I direct my own destiny. It's me doing what God, of course, wants me. But in the midst of it, we oftentimes, in our own flesh, we have a great longing just to get to a place to where I will, therefore I decide. And my wish is enough for a reason. That's the language of a tyrant over others, as well as a slave to himself. Somebody that we can get to a place where I just do what it is I want to. I will, and therefore I wish, and therefore I'll have it. And that is why, you know, there's nothing more vicious sometimes that ever happens to a life when we can get to a place where we can have what we want. Where we can, where we're free and we can just design our life. And you know, we're amazingly free to do that oftentimes. But here, day one, as far as Saul of Tarsus was concerned, that wasn't on his issue at all. He was a man there that was discovering the wonderful thrill of losing himself. Tragic that we have so few role models like that today. Most of our models that we have today, they're like Simon. Oftentimes, all we're seeing today is big men getting bigger. We're seeing words like success courted almost like a god. They're coveted, they're courted, they're entertained. Publicity. It's worship. An identity on all the, I mean, everything around us. It doesn't really make any difference what a man is preaching, how he looks. It's all the things around him that so often, that you look at. Turn on today's TV and you look at stuff and personalities. They're popular, they're handsome, there's jewelry, there's all the trappings and the trimmings, you know, of things around. You don't have many leaders like Peter and the others who rent their clothes when somebody comes to them and says, "Don't worship me, worship God. Please don't do me that disservice. Or him, or yourself." And today it doesn't make any difference what a guy is preaching. I don't care what the content so often sometimes of the message is. When you look at them, turn the TV down and just watch them, take the voice off. I mean, maybe wonderful truth that they're preaching.
They're preaching themselves many times. They preach a message that you can see them there on a roll. They're riding the crest of the wave. It's get it while you can. And of course, that's tremendous pressure on everyone else. Well, meantime, very often all they're doing is prostituting the gospel. And I look at things like the faith ministry, the power ministry, the healing ministry, money ministries, all of these things. Well, they are. They're doing is prostituting. When people are coming and saying, "Here's the key to faith. Here's the key to power." I mean, that's Simon, you know, there. Give me this power so I can do this. Where do I get it? It was something that prostitution is that when you are using a person as a mere vehicle to get something, you know, aside from the person, your own gratification. That's all prostitution is. Something in marriage, when the person becomes central, well then it's completely acceptable. But when the person is not the essential, but they are merely a vehicle through which you are channeling the activity of arriving in another destination, that's prostitution. And when people are discovering themselves and using the gospel to do it, or they're discovering this or that, or they're pushing faith, or they're pushing health, or they're pushing something else, here's how to get this. You don't even have to get God along the way. He's just the puppy dog that's along for the ride. He's just one to help us. But they don't introduce the person. Just the benefits of adulterizing yourself with him, of just coming along and not seeing or caring or reaching out to him. And you know, I don't know how the Lord is with some things. I know how I hate it when somebody comes to me and they want to use me. Use, you know, my pulpit, or use some announcement, or use this merely for their thing, their project, their promotion. Here, would you do this? I look at it and I can smell it a mile away. I don't need it and I don't want it. Just get out of here. But on the other hand, when there is somebody that they're a part of me, there's somebody that we share in the ministry together. Now, use all of me. Use anything I've got. You can have the pulpit. You have anything I've got anywhere to get the job done. But if you want to get just simply use me as a vehicle to get somewhere, go find somebody else. And I think, I don't know how the Lord takes it as He watches these people with all their faith and power in healing and other things. Here, come and get this. Whether He looks and says, "You want something out of my pocket, you go through my heart. And if you don't come through the life, don't go to the treasury. Get lost." That's what Simon wanted. That's where he was. Discovering himself, prostituting the ministry. But Saul of Tarsus, there he was a man that day he died. That day he surrendered. That day he became, you know, a servant. And it was something there that he discovered in the midst of finding a life that the flip side of it was he was losing one, and he was thrilled to lose that one. It was the other side. When you go through his epistles, he's got two things he's always talking about. He's talking about the life that he found and the life that he got rid of.
The life that he dispensed of, the life, you know, that he could get rid of. I am crucified with Christ. I mean, that wasn't like, oh golly, I had to do it. It was the thrill of his life. He says, whoopee! I'm crucified with Christ. He says, I'm dead. I found a way to dispense of this guy that's been running me and ruining me and ruling over me and held me in bondage all these years. He discovered the thrill of it was, you know, he could write, he says, reckon the old man to be dead. You don't have to go on yielding your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but now you can yield unto another life if you discovered him. That was the gospel to him. It was the simplicity of it. It was the exchanging of one, the entry into one, and the dispensing and the disposal of the other. Saying goodbye. It was a thrill of it. He wasn't finding one in his own and merely using Jesus as a process to get that done. He found one that entirely replaced his. And it was a thrill of it. It was the simplicity of it. There was the message of it. The whole book of Romans. Romans 7. It says, I know that in me, it is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. I never really liked the King James in that. It almost puts a little nobility to it the way it reads. I like the Living Bible in that one. For there he says, insofar as my sinful self is concerned, I am rotten through and through. I mean, that's getting right down to it. You know, I mean, you say, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. I mean, that's almost, I can say that and sound good about myself, you know, sort of a thing. But when you sit there and say that insofar as my sinful self is concerned, I am rotten. Through and through. That's what he said. And when somebody looks and realizes that the gospel is a place to say, goodbye. Leave me alone. Get off my back. And in the process of discovering and sharing and exchanging, and he could look and he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? It's said about a Christian that all he is a dead man on furlough. So we ought to be. Somebody that the whole thing is that we just somebody that we died and now between when the death happened back there and the heart stopped beating and the blood stopped flowing, there's some members to use as instruments for somebody else. That's why Jesus incidentally came into us. You don't need two Christians in one body. We spend most of our life trying to be a good Christian. Where in the Bible does it say to be one? Then they try. It didn't say be one. Oh, message of the Bible says that's what you receive him. He comes into your life. And when he comes into your life, now your old business is get out of his way. You don't need two Christians in one body. Don't try to make another one when you already got the best one that ever lived there. What's he supposed to do? He said, oh, that's real good. I'm real impressed. Why don't you say, rather than that, why don't you just get out of the way? I did it real good 2,000 years ago, and I really learned how to do it great. You just get out of my way. The gospel. What will you have me to do? Where do I go? What it is? Will we become a servant? What's your order? What's your command? And there the thing is, he became that. He became a servant. Again, Simon, no servant there. He was discovering. He was a man that had been served by a community and he was looking forward to regaining that position. Serving nobody. One of the things that's so tragic so often when you look at, quote unquote, these servants of God. And there's something in every one of our flesh where we want to serve nobody, but be served by everybody. But when we really look around, are we a servant? Is it something that there that we look at and really want and long to be a servant of people? You know, with our lives and to lay it out. Were you at home? Steve, yesterday morning, I touched on such an important thing. You've got all these people that are great servants of God outside, but the real test of serving is at home. That's where it starts. If it can't start there, I don't think it ever starts any other place. That when somebody, when they really look at their home, when they really look at those relationships, what kind of a servant are they there? Because that's the real test I've found of servanthood. I can go outside and somebody has to come and serve us up 1 Corinthians 13, teach us on love. Do a fine study on it. I got a nice study. You ever want me to come do one first? I'll do it. I go home. You know, my wife is never 20 years, never asked me to preach there. Ever think about that, guys? Never built a pulpit. Never once said, please, give me another one of those earth-shattering, transforming messages. Never. I mean, never. Once, you know, David. Oh, one time we're driving down the road and she's working on a Bible study and she's asking me for a little, you know, for some help on it. And we're going along. We're coming back from somewhere up north, a long trip. So I'm kind of going, and after a little while, I turned to her and I said, which one of my sermons would you like to borrow? She said, neither. Yeah. Neither. It's like, you know, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels. You come home, you can blabber all you want. You know, type of thing. But it comes down to the issue is can you talk? I don't know if you can preach. Can you talk? That's what wise women know. And let me tell you something. Talking is much harder than preaching. Preaching's easy. You just come in, do it, and walk in. One-way conversation. Talking, you have to listen. And then the thing is about listening is then you have to respond. Now there's a responsibility. You know, I wouldn't mind talking to my wife if I could do it like an appointment where you come in and sit down. I'm so compassionate. People, you know, get my book and sit down and they cry and I pray. And say, oh, that's so, well, how'd you marry a creep like that? And I can go through all of this and listen to this poor woman, counsel her, close the door as she walks out and just think, oh God, what's happening to our marriages? Going on in this world, and then I go home and my wife wants to talk, and you know something, I don't want to talk to her. It costs too much. It costs far. I mean, I can shut the door after the, you know, the woman at the office counsels, I can just, and it's over and it's done. You never have a, you know, 1 hour conversation with your wife because you got 40 hours of stuff you got to do if you heard anything. Right? I mean, what fool's gonna give his wife? I mean, anybody in the ministry, go ahead, talk for an hour, just along 1 hour, get out. Sit down with your wife. I mean, you're gonna hear somebody that's lonely, cares. Like to see you once in a while. I don't know why. Like to introduce you to the kids. Like to do, I mean, stuff like this. Hey, you wouldn't believe me. I got some pictures. I haven't got time. Let me just show the pictures, please. But when it really comes down to, are we gonna learn? Do we serve? You know, it's something that, you know, on one hand, in the ministry, oh, prophecy. Understand, you know, all mysteries, all knowledge. Oh, and the things that we do for people, we prophesy the future. We direct their lives. We bless them. We help them. We wonderful things happen in the ministry. We move mountains. We have faith, you know, to do transforming things in masses of lives. And yet at the same time, you go home, and my wife, she's never asked me for any of that stuff. She just wants to sit there and say, hey, you mountain mover, you. How about picking up your plate and carrying it to the sink? You know? Hey, you earth mover. You pick up that sock and carry it on. And I want to look over there and say, listen, liver lips. You preach to me, you know. I mean, where do we serve? And of course, the thing is, the great thing is, you and I in the ministry, we've got a weapon to beat them with. I mean, I'll tell you, if we were chairman of the board of General Motors and we'd lived like how we did, our wife would meet us at a door with a baseball bat and say, "Listen, Paula, get in or get out." But we walk, I mean, we come in and we stroll around, and then at the same time, our wives whimpering, struggling, feeling guilty because, yeah, I got needs, and where is he, and what about kids, and then, oh, but, what do you mean, where have I been? I'm serving God! You wanna touch that? Woo! We We can keep the whole world at bay if we want to. Serve nobody. One time I was getting up, being very spiritual, going to have devotion, saying, I was thinking on the cross. And as I'm just trying to pray, it kept on coming to mind, go make your bed. Well, my wife was still in bed. I mean, spiritual. She's sleeping. Don't want to bother her. Go make your side of the bed. I don't want to make my side of the bed. We got used to me not doing that 10 years ago. She gave up on that issue a long time ago. Why open that one up? You know, to go make your side of the bed. And he showed me he made his own. Sitting there reading, you know, about the cross of Jesus Christ and what's the thing that he did the day he woke up from the dead. I mean, the worst morning of his life, he woke up dead, and there he is. What, at the same time, you look in his tomb, and there it is. What did he do with his clothes? He folded them up. And when the women get there to the tomb, what'd they do? They looked over and they had to know he's risen. Because none of his sloppy, creepy disciples would make it a thing. Way he is. But when it comes down to learning to serve, I'm out of time. I've got a lot more to say, but so I think what I'll do is just tell you what I would have told you if I'd have had the time. No. Just the heading of the last. Then his life was ready for a mission. Because the flip side of that same statement was, what will they have me to do? He said, go tell everybody what's happened right here for the rest of your life. Keep on doing it again and again. You know, I think that God, you know, he'll give us a mission. But the message is the sharing of his life. If we don't have his life, we can learn the gospel. You can get four laws. You can get, I mean, all sorts of things to share. Great truths. And they're great truths. And anybody can preach them, and it's wonderful. But like Paul himself said, he says, you know, a lot of people minister with a lot of different intents. Some out of strife, some vainglory, some just even wanting to heap, you know, hassles on others. He says, hey, but the gospel is being preached. He says, fine. But the thing is that when we're in it, why don't we be in it all the way? For all the right reasons. I want to go on with that. Years ago, one day, I was walking down a road in England with Alan Redpath, and there's like a little puppy dog kind of running around this guy trying to, you know, I'd plan things to ask him and talk about before we get together sort of a thing, so maybe, hey, this guy's really a godly kid, you know. Something, you know, to kind of get conversations going. One time, now I look back, and it was probably hilarious. I wish I had a video of it or something. But anyway, we're walking down the road, and one time, as we're talking, and I can't remember the subject that I had. His subject is the only one I remember. But he said, I don't even know why he brought it up. I mean, I know basically why he brought it up, but he said, you know, God spoke through an ass in the Old Testament. Just kept walking. Say anything. 5 minutes, I didn't see, you know, I was like, Steve, yesterday, I'm going to sit here for this one, you know. I move until grace moves or something, but I'm sitting there. I was quiet a little while later. Spoke through many an ass since, too. Who are we talking about? Let's pray. Father, I just ask that you would get to the very intent of us. Help us, Lord, to search our hearts with you going before us. We might cry like David, search my heart, O God. Search it out. Don't let me live a life for myself, trying to discover myself. All the way being the biggest fool in the world, only one day to stand before you and have you say, I didn't know you, and you didn't know me. Oh, but Lord, No, I didn't know you. Lord, help us to know you, to long to know you. Get off of our high horses and humble ourselves. Teach us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is the end of side two and the end of this message. If you would like further information on tapes, contact Chapel Tapes, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628.